Tonight we're going to be looking specifically at Isaiah 55, but I think it's important to first give a brief introduction to the whole book of Isaiah and the chapters leading up to our chapter to give some context. The book of Isaiah is a fascinating book, compiling the oracles of God given to the prophet Isaiah to the chosen people of God in the southern kingdom of Judah. The ministry of Isaiah spanned through all or part of the reigns of four kings over a time of about 60 years. His ministry to the people began near the end of King Uzziah's reign, near the year 740 BC, through the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz, and then culminates near the end of the reign of Hezekiah in approximately 680 BC. And while Isaiah didn't write his prophecies in chapters and verses, man and centuries past, I think providentially, split the book into a mini Bible. It has 66 chapters, just as the Bible has 66 separate books. The Bible is split into 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. Isaiah 2 is split into two main sections. First Isaiah, which is the first 39 chapters, tells of God's government, focusing on the character and judgment of Jehovah. His holiness, righteousness, and justice is on display as he takes us through prophecies regarding Judah and Jerusalem, prophecies against other nations, and then general warnings and prophecies, with a small historical section in chapters 36 through 39 that finish up 1st Isaiah. 2nd Isaiah, the next 27 chapters, is made up of chapters 40 through 66. This section tells not of God's government, but of God's grace, focusing on the comfort and redemption of Jehovah. His grace, compassion, and glory is now on display as he takes us through prophecies regarding the coming suffering servant and reigning Lord. You could split 2nd Isaiah into three sections. First, Israel's deliverance as redemption is promised. Second, Israel's deliverer as redemption is provided. Last, Israel's glorious future as redemption is realized. This book truly is the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah is quoted directly in the New Testament over 65 times, far more than any other Old Testament prophet, and mentioned by name 20 times. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. And that is truly fitting for Isaiah. While it's full of prophecies of judgment, the thread of salvation and hope is sewn through the entire tapestry of the book. The hope of a coming Savior is given early in the Bible in Genesis 3:15. Where God tells Satan in the form of the tempting serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In the same way, God begins Isaiah by telling the hearers of Isaiah's prophecy in the beginning that there is hope. Just as the rebellion of man introduced early in Genesis, Isaiah begins of the rebellion of God's people with the rebellion of God's people. Verses 2:15 speaks of the sins of the people, their rebellion and revolt in comparisons to Sodom and Gomorrah. "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. But Yahweh is salvation, my friends." Just as God tells us early in Genesis, just after his people had fallen into sin, that he would bring about one who would bruise the head of that old dragon, Satan, listen to the hope of God in verses 18 of Isaiah chapter 1. "Come now, and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land." The book of Isaiah uses the word salvation 26 times. In all the other prophetic books, it is only used 7 total times. My friends, our God is a saving God. It is his desire to save those who are his. Those that have been chosen for salvation are precious to God. So much so that he has given us as a gift, a great gift to his Son, a gift of the fruits of the work of the Son on the cross, a gift of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. As Isaiah's prophecy moves into this second major section, the future hope of salvation is further fleshed out. And while there is so much more to this entire section, I want to just look at a couple of passages that make up the four servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 is a chapter of praise for the supremacy of God. And in this chapter, verses 1 through 9 make up the first servant song, which talks about God's servant, now known as his son, Jesus Christ, to be the one that would bring about justice for his chosen people. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The next servant song comes in chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. Here in this chapter, God promises the nation of Israel that he will not abandon them. Along with this promise of not abandoning them, they are promised that the servant of God will come to bring a light to all the nations and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I will also make you, the servant, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you, the servant. The third servant song comes in the very next chapter, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. And in these wonderful verses, the marks of this coming servant's obedience is sung about. We are told that the servant will be victorious as God is his helper in communication and persevering commitment. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For Yahweh Adonai helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Now we come to the reason that I'm going through all of this, just to talk about Isaiah 55. To really understand Isaiah 55, you have to understand what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, actually, verses 13 through the end of chapter 53, those 12 verses in 53, make up the fourth and final servant song. This song is directly quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more times than any other passage in Isaiah, and is one of the most important prophecies in Isaiah. This is the servant song of the suffering servant and his mission in accomplishing redemption. In this section, there are five stanzas to this song: the exaltation of the suffering servant, the rejection of the despised servant, the substitution of the punished servant, the silent submission of the sacrificial servant, and the exaltation of the satisfied servant. I don't have time to read all of Isaiah 53, although I wanted to, but I just want to read verses 3 through 5. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Throughout these four servant songs, we see that this servant of God will bring justice. He will bring a light to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth. He will be victorious through his communication and will not be ashamed. And finally, he will suffer for his chosen people, taking upon himself their iniquities and bearing the stripes of his chosen people deserved, redeeming them from the wrath of God. On the heels of Isaiah's 53rd chapter of the suffering servant comes Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, chapters 54 and 55 are the response that God calls for because of the completed work of redemption, accomplished by his faithful Messiah servant on the cross. Isaiah 54 is a call to give a shout of praise to the God who brings salvation to the ends of the earth, and with joyful expectation of a glorious future that awaits the redeemed of the Lord. The servant Jesus Christ is a light to all nations and people, and he has suffered and satisfied the wrath of God toward everyone. He has accomplished redemption for all mankind and brought salvation to the ends of the earth. And now, here in chapter 54, we are being called to sing and shout in praise of what God has accomplished through the suffering servant. Shout for joy, it says. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud. So finally, we now come to Isaiah 55, where we'll spend the rest of our time. This is a chapter full of great texts. It is in the top chapters in all of Isaiah. This chapter exudes grace, as is evident from the very first verse. It is not a chapter where the prophet talks about the gospel of forms and ceremonies that have been set forth. It is not a chapter with a gospel that has to do with altars and priests and possessions and images and incense and sacrifice. It is a chapter where the free grace of our great and saving God is on display. So let's read through Isaiah 55, and I know you've probably already settled in, but I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's word as we read it. I hope you're already turned there, so I'm just going to start reading. Isaiah 55, we'll start in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Thank you. You may be seated. Tonight, my big idea, and I don't have this up on a screen for you to write down, so I hope you can get it. My big idea is God offers joy and peace at no cost to anyone who will seek him in repentance before it is too late. And I'll repeat it, God offers joy and peace at no cost to anyone who will seek him in repentance before it is too late. Spurgeon preached 20 sermons from this chapter, and there is much to flesh out if given the time. But for tonight, we're going to look at 4 points that I see from this chapter. First is the command to come, then the command to seek and repent. Third, the capability of the Word of God. And finally, celebrate with joy and peace. So we'll start with the prophets and really God's command to come. And in this section, there'll be 2 sub-points. Our first sub-point within command to come is the free offer of salvation. And we're just going to look at this first word at first. It is this first word, ho, that drew my attention to this chapter. Quite a few months ago, technically last year, I happened upon this chapter. It wasn't part of my Bible reading for the day. I wasn't even in Isaiah. But I just flipped to this chapter as I was actually flipping to my reading for that day. And this word caught my attention. So I stopped. Ho. I thought about this word for days and even weeks afterwards. I kept coming back to this chapter and reading it over and over because of this word, ho. I read it so soft here, but it should read, ho! This is not some wimpy call to the people. This is a great urgency. It is a call of concern. It is a call of a trumpet sound, loud so everyone can hear. God is crying from deep within his heart for everyone to pause and consider his salvation. He wants every weak soul to behold His mighty arm and salvation. The Spirit of God lifts up His voice loudly and begins with a ho! I beg you, my friends, do not look past this cry of God. He cares for you, and He cares for your eternal soul and its final destination. Our sin causes great suffering. We are in a state of suffering because of what we have done for ourselves. The suffering is our doing. It is what we can actually boast about accomplishing. Our only boast is our great sin and the suffering it causes. But my friends, we can rejoice because God is calling to us with a loud trumpet today as He, from the top of His voice, calls out, ho! Wherever there is someone burdened, God says, ho! Wherever there is someone suffering, God says, ho! Wherever there is someone burdened, God says, ho! Wherever there is someone in sorrow, if you have a dissatisfied heart, if you are full of worry, if you find yourself in doubt, if you are here tonight and you can see your sin before you and you know your need of grace, God is not whispering to you tonight. But with a loud voice, as if a cry from the loudest trumpet, He calls out, ho! Listen! Hear! Heed! Pay attention! My friends, this is God's call to all of us. He repeats this call three more times in this section. Near the end of verse 2, He says, listen. Then in verse 3, incline your ear. And finally, also in verse 3, listen. God wants your attention because He cares. He cares for you, my friends. And that is why He wants your attention. And what is He wanting to get our attention for? He tells us simply, come. While this is a simple command, we must be hard of hearing because He repeats this command four more times in this section. Three just in this one verse. Come, my friends, come. This is a universal call. There are no restrictions outside of being thirsty. All are called to come. This offer is for Jew and Gentile alike, for male and female alike. God is making no distinctions here. This offer goes out to all of mankind. But there is a requirement to come. A requirement that ultimately God gives to us, but it is a requirement nonetheless. Do you see it? God requires that you be thirsty. To come, an individual must recognize that they have thirst that must be quenched. Thirst is a common human response to not having enough water. My two older boys and I love to go backpacking. We have tents that we carry around that are 3 pounds or less. We weigh our food to make sure we're not carrying too much. We only carry what is absolutely necessary and limit the weight of our luxury items. My luxury item is a pad that I can sit down on the ground when I sit so that my bottom doesn't get wet and the ground isn't too hard. It weighs 2 ounces. My stove weighs 3 ounces. My sleeping bag weighs less than a pound. Every ounce counts. My entire gear setup before food and water, including the weight of my backpack, is less than 20 pounds. And I'm working to get it even lower. We skimp on a lot of things, but we never take lightly water. We each carry 2 1-liter bottles for water, and we stop and take time to filter water most any chance we get. Water is heavy, but we don't care. We carry it because the first time we went on a trip, we made the mistake of not filtering water when we should have and ran out. We were so thirsty when we finally made it to camp a day after we were supposed to be there. Our mouths were dry, our lips were chapped, our bodies were weak, and that turned out to be some of the worst tasting water I had ever had, but at that moment it was sweet in my mouth. That water, when we finally got to it, was sweeter than honey on my lips. Every person on the planet experiences the desire to quench their physical thirst. However, the thirst that God is talking about in our text is a spiritual thirst. Not everyone experiences the same level of spiritual thirst. Some people are satisfied by the sins of their flesh and of this world. That person has no sense of thirst spiritually. That person does not see their need. They have no desire for anything having to do with God. But every once in a while, the Spirit of God reaches into a person's soul and gives them a thirst for God. He gives them a realization that their soul is thirsty. They begin to look at their life and become unsatisfied. They know there is more to life than this sin that is causing them to suffer. They want more to their life. They know something is missing. The Spirit of God convicts them and they see their sin. And He creates within them a thirst for something else. Are you thirsty today? This command to come, this call from God is to everyone who thirsts. How wonderful this is today, my friends. Everyone who is thirsty can come and is even being called and commanded to come. Am I utterly dissatisfied with myself? Then I thirst. Am I dissatisfied with what the world can offer me? Then I thirst. Is my spirit altogether dissatisfied with the formalism and routine of religion? Then I thirst. And it is a blessed thirst, for it is a thirst that drives me to listen and heed the command to come to the waters and be satisfied. Come to the waters of God and be satisfied, my friends. The only requirement is that is the God-given thirst, given as He draws your heart to Him. Hear His command to come if you are thirsty today, and come to the waters. Our Lord Jesus repeated this command in John 7, 37 through 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." This is such a great call of God to everyone, every single one who thirsts, that it is also the last command given in the entire Word of God. Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. The woman at the well that the Apostle John tells us about in John 4 was thirsty. She came to the well to draw water, physical water. But it was the Spirit of God that was drawing her to Him. Jesus offered her this same water that He is offering through Isaiah the prophet here in our text. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Her heart was soft for the gospel, because as Jesus revealed her sin to her, do you remember her response? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" My friend, she no longer needed that water pot filled with physical water. She left it there. Her heart was full of the water that only God can provide. She believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved, and her thirsty soul was filled to the brim, causing her joy to overflow. She went to the city and told the people of the Christ that had come and told her all the things that she had done. But He had taken all that away and filled the water pot of her heart with the living water. She begged them to come, "Come and see." I pray today that the water pot of your heart is full to the brim. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. We're still in verse 1, and I want you to look at what God says next. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. How glorious is this statement, my friends. Oh, how truly glorious. How true it is that without Christ, we are truly destitute. Those that do not thirst in their soul look to themselves to buy their satisfaction. They take pride in themselves and believe that they will be able to save themselves. But how true it is that they will never be able to buy enough to save their souls. We are without money. We have nothing to offer to God to purchase what He is offering. But thanks be to God that He offers it to those who have no money. Without money and without cost is the price that God sets for His wares. I imagine walking through an old street market and hearing God cry out so that everyone can hear Him, "Ho, I have water. All of you who thirst, come and get the living water." If you are thirsty in your soul, I imagine going up to His booth and there's a sign there next to His wares, just like the other booths, that announces the cost of the item. And while the world and our flesh have booths in the market too, all the things on their tables have a cost. $5 for this, $10 for that, $100 for this, $500 for that, eternal damnation for this, suffering in hell for that. But then I look over to God's booth, for He is crying out with the voice of a trumpet calling for me, and I hear Him because I am thirsty, and I see this sign that declares the price of the living water. I look closely because I can't believe it. There, written boldly is the price. And it says nothing. My friends, how wonderful is our God? How gracious is our God? How merciful is our God? How loving is our God? Enough that He offers the thing you need most, a living water for free, no cost, no money. It is free for those that are completely destitute. It is free for those that have nothing to offer. It is free for you, and it is free for me. That is how wonderful God is. That is how gracious God is. That is how loving God is. H.A. Ironside said, "In the cross, the sin question has been settled in a righteous way, and so God can now save all who come to Him in faith. It is hard for the natural man to appreciate the fullness of God's grace. It is so easy to think of God as a merchantman with something to sell. But the truth is that God is too rich to seek to sell His salvation to anyone. And if He were to put a price upon it, we would all be too poor to buy. But thanks be to God, there is no price. There is no cost. There is only the need of being thirsty and hearing the call of God to come to the waters. Come, buy, and eat. The banquet has been set and you have been invited. Will you find an excuse not to go? Or will you run to the door? And when they ask what you have to offer and what can you pay, you will say with great joy in your heart that you have nothing and that you are just thirsty and that you will come buying without money and without cost, for the cost was already paid by your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And what is God selling for no cost? And for no money, water, wine, milk. Water is essential for life. 60 to 70% of our bodies are made up of water. It is essential. Without water, you will die. In general, you can last approximately 3 days without water. Much beyond that, and you will die. Water is essential for life. But water is also refreshing. I remember drinking that water after not having any for a while on that hike. And it seemed at that moment to be the best and most refreshing water I had ever had. Later, after my thirst was quenched, I realized how terrible it actually tasted, but it was refreshing at that moment. Like the Holy Spirit, water regenerates and gives life. Without cost, without money, God offers this life-giving, refreshing, regenerating water of the Spirit of God. Wine is a symbol of joy and abundance in Scriptures. It is exhilarating, comforting, and makes the heart glad. It invigorates the soul. Wine comes second because without the life-giving water, there can be no true joy. Once you have the essential for life, water, and the joy of wine, then you need something for growth. Milk is full of nourishment. When we are looking to feed our babies to allow them to be fully nourished and so that they can grow and become stronger, we feed them milk. Milk is essential for healthy growth for the baby, for the child, and even for the adult. In the Bible, milk is a picture of the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. These three offerings are obviously not physical, but represent the entirety of what God is offering in these verses. He offers life, joy, and growth. And even that is only a representation of the fullness of what God is selling for free in His booth in the market. While all could be boiled down to these three things of life, joy, and growth, there is a depth of each that we do not have the time to fully flesh out tonight. It is only necessary for now to know the great mercies of God. He could have stopped at offering life. He could have given us life and joy. But in His fullness, He offers all that we need, life, joy, and nourishment for growth in Christ. So our first subpoint was the offer of salvation. Now we come to our second subpoint, subpoint B, which is an offer of abundant life. Here in the beginning of verse 2, God is flummoxed and asks a question. And what a question it is. My friends, it is a question we should all be asking ourselves on a daily basis. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? The world charges a price for everything. False religion will make you work and pay for any form of blessing that you think you might receive. The idea of easy believism today, with the idea that you can come to Christ and then continue the life that you want without any change, is false. And it will cost you immensely when those that follow that belief stand before Christ and he utters those fearful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Sin, the flesh, and the world will all make you pay dearly for any promise of contentment that they may offer, even though that contentment is false and damning in itself. If you ask my kids and probably most of the youth group, and especially those that have graduated out of the youth group, what I compare sin to, they will tell you it is a roller coaster. My friends, sin is like a roller coaster. Have you been to Disney World lately? The cost to get into Disney World is $109 a day for each person. The more days you pay for, the cheaper it gets per day, but the more that comes out of your wallet. Six Flags is $90 a day. Silver Dollar City, $72 a day. Then once you get in the park and have spent your hard-earned money, you have to stand in line to get on the ride. Depending on the park and the day, you could spend hours waiting there just to ride this ride. Hours of time to wait so you can ride a ride that lasts less than 2 minutes. 2 minutes of temporary and fleeting pleasure. Pleasure that was intense, but doesn't last. And what did it cost? A lot of time and a lot of money. We give up a lot for that temporary and fleeting pleasure of sin in our lives, but God offers an abundance of pleasure and joy, a life abundant. And what does it cost? My friends, the cost is nothing. God offers it freely from His abundance. The sins of our flesh in this world and the temptations of Satan we succumb to may bring a temporary pleasure, but they do not fully satisfy. God is asking, why do we spend money on that which is not bread? It is a stone made to look like bread, good for nothing and costly, and it doesn't satisfy. We stand in that market and we hear God calling out loud as a trumpet, offering His wares for no money and no cost. And yet we seem to go over to the booths of sin and suffering, the booths of our flesh and the world and Satan, and there we buy sand and sawdust, dry and nasty and doesn't satisfy. God offers us living water and the bread of life for no cost and no money, and we stroll away and buy with our money sand and sawdust, made to look like bread, filling cups with no water. It is counterfeit, ersatz bread that cannot satisfy the soul. God is asking why we try to satisfy our souls with the things of this world and of our flesh, things that do not satisfy, why we look for anything else other than Him to satisfy. My friends, our God is not against things. He gives us some of those things for our good and for His glory. What He is against is us trying to find satisfaction in the false bread of sand and sawdust. He is against us purchasing things, looking for those things to satisfy, instead of looking to Him and to His Son and to His Spirit for our full satisfaction. He is the only one, my friends, that can bring true satisfaction. He is the only one that has the words of life and offers them freely, words of truth and freedom. Throughout history, man has tried to find satisfaction through many things other than God. Solomon gave it his best attempt to be satisfied in other things other than his God. In Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, he speaks of trying to find pleasure in laughter, wine, work, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit, ponds of water for irrigation, slaves, flocks and herds, silver and gold, singers, concubines, and everything that his eyes desired. He tried everything he could think of, but not one thing satisfied. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. My friends, tonight I am calling you to not try to find satisfaction in the husks of what this world can offer, or what is left from your former life. If you are in Christ, I beg you to not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but to reach for the wares of God that He is offering at His table for free that brings life, nourishment, and joy. Stop reaching for the sand and the sawdust. If you have not called upon Christ, and I am telling you now that only He can satisfy, only He can give you life and joy and peace, toss away the sand and sawdust of your life and move across the market to the one who is calling out to you, "Ho, come and eat what is good." God continues, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. I remember growing up, and any time someone visited my grandmother, there was always an abundance of good things to eat. She fed everyone. If they walked in her door, food was nearly always offered, and it was good. And there was never a lack of it on the counters. She gave it freely from her desire to share her abundant goodness with others. Jesus is similar, except to a greater degree. In John 10:10, Jesus declares, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus gives the water in abundance. He gives the wine in abundance. He gives the milk in abundance. He gives the bread in abundance. He gives life and joy and peace and love and salvation and satisfaction in abundance. Come, my friends, and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. What a truly glorious God we have. See, in verse 3, our God is done with this parable. He just flat out says, "Listen and come to me." Oh, how great is the God that draws you to himself, calling you to come to him. He is not a God that is distant. He is a God that calls you to come to him, that you will live. And this is a promise. Do you see there that he's making this a promise? He will make an everlasting covenant with you, like the everlasting covenant that he made with David. If you remember in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. David was a man of bloodshed, which is why God would not allow him to build a temple to God. But in this covenant, God promises that peace will come to David and his house, that he will have a descendant that would sit on the throne of God and will establish his kingdom forever. And that promise has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning. God is promising us that in like manner, God will make a covenant with those that come to him to receive his free offer of salvation and contentment through the work of Christ on the cross. He speaks more about this covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The writer of Hebrews quotes this in chapter 8 of Hebrews, showing that it was fulfilled when Christ came and accomplished the work of redemption on the cross so that God could forgive iniquity and remember sins no more, so that he could write the law in our hearts and be our God. This is the covenant that brings salvation, that brings life abundant. And that brings us to our second point. Second point, the command to seek and repent. And those will be also our two subpoints. So our first subpoint then is to seek. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I want to quote from Pastor F.C. Jennings real quick, just to get something out of the way when it comes to God's word here saying, "Seek the Lord." He said, "There are those who object to the use of these words as a gospel call on the ground that God seeks man and not man God. But God seeks men by leading them to seek him. As John 6:37 says, 'All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And again, every man that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me.'" Verse 45. Human responsibility has its place. Human will has its power in the gospel. It is not only God quickening dead souls, but men hearing God's voice, believing and acting on that belief. When God is seen coming in Christ in such unparalleled grace, not to judge, condemn, strike, curse, or damn, but to bless, save, at awful cost, and love everlastingly, then men will as inevitably seek him as a hungry babe flies to its mother's breast. There is a story of a man who encountered trouble while flying his little airplane. He called to the control tower and said, "Pilot to tower, I'm 300 miles from the airport, 600 feet above the ground, and I'm out of fuel. I'm descending rapidly. Please advise. Over." "Tower to pilot," the dispatcher began, "repeat after me, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" My friends, seek the Lord before it is too late. Our verse says, "while he may be found," which implies that there will be a time when he no longer will be able to be found. Psalm 32:6 says something similar. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. W.A. Criswell once said that Satan has something that he always whispers in a man's heart, and it goes invariably the same. You have plenty of time. They're trying to rush you. Don't give your heart to Jesus tonight or this moment or even this hour. Put it off some other day, some other time. You have plenty and lots of time. This God business, Satan says, can take place at some other day, at some other hour, maybe in some other year, maybe at the end of a lifetime, but not now. Put it off some other more convenient season. Why miss the gladness and the joys and the pleasures of the world? You give them up if you become a Christian. If you're going to give them up, do it at the end of your life. But right now, enjoy all the pleasures of sin for a season. Don't give your heart to Jesus. Wait. Maybe on your deathbed there will be time to spare, and between now and then you can enjoy all the pleasures of the world. Maybe someday give your heart to Jesus. Accept the Lord as your Savior some other time, but not now. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." An unsaved person says to one who warns him of the coming danger, "I will worry about serious things tomorrow." But his tomorrow never comes. My friends, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is the day of God. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if you only are determined to do them tomorrow. Do not give Satan any satisfaction here. I pray that you seek the Lord today while he may still be found, for there may be no tomorrow. God is a God of second and third and fourth and as many chances that are needed until your days are done. You get one life, and then you get no more chances. Seek the Lord while he may be found. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Call upon him while he is near." I am so amazed at the truth of who God has revealed to be. God is never far away. He is always near to those who have come to him for the living waters, and always near to those that will call upon him for the bread of life. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." Our next subpoint is repent. We have seen how God calls us to seek the Lord. Now God is calling for those that are thirsty and have heeded the call to come to the waters and to drink and to eat what is good. He calls them to repent. God lays out the exact steps of repentance. First, the one who repents is to forsake his deeds. Let the wicked forsake his way. Our lives outside of Christ are full of deeds that need to be forsaken. But this is not the only thing that must be forsaken. God also makes it clear that the thoughts of the unrighteous man must also be forsaken. Our thoughts are the breeding ground for sin, and we must get rid of both the deeds and the thoughts. This was the problem with the people of Jesus' day. They had parsed the law into so many parts to make sure that their deeds were as holy as possible. But it was their heart. It was their thoughts that were the real problem. Matthew 5:21-22. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Matthew 5:27-28. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery within her in his heart." Matthew 15:17-19. "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." But repentance is even more than not doing what is wrong. Repentance does require us to forsake our deeds and our thoughts, but there is more to it that God asks us to do. We not only must turn away from our sin and unrighteousness, but we must then turn to God and follow him. To truly repent, we must turn away from wickedness and turn to righteousness. Repentance requires a change. If there is no change, then there has been no repentance. And when we repent, there are two wonderful things that God does for us. First, he will have compassion on those who come to him, and he will abundantly pardon their sins. That's the second thing, abundantly pardon their sins. Oh, what a glorious truth from a glorious God of salvation. God never turns a repentant sinner away. Do you have abundant sin? Are you looking at your life and seeing all the things you have done and all the ways that you have sinned against God? God has an abundant pardon. You may say, but the hardness of my heart is abundant, but my pride is abundant, but the sinfulness of my life is abundant. Oh, how wonderful it is that you know how abundant your sin is. Because without abundant sin, then the pardon of God could never be abundant. And my friends, let me tell you that his pardon is more than abundant. It is superabundant. Verses 8 through 9 speak that abundant pardon and salvation is only possible if it is the work of God. Many have applied these verses to other things that are hard to understand, and that is not a wrong application. But contextually, these verses are talking about the abundant free grace of God. His thoughts and his ways are something that no one would have ever dreamed of. The free grace of God truly exceeds not only the human imagination, but the imagination of the angels as well. 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It must be known that this way is above our ways, because no man would have come up with these ways. If it were up to man, when someone harms us or is our enemy, it is our desire for revenge and punishment. If we were inventing the ways God would do it, then we would have projected these thoughts onto him, and then the cost of salvation would not be free, but very costly. But thanks be to God that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Thanks be to God that his ways and thoughts are higher and more lofty than our ways and thoughts. Thanks be to God that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have seen the command to come and the command to seek, and now we come to our third main point, the capability of the Word of God. Our God has set forth this prophecy of Isaiah in chronological order. First, he offers a free gift of salvation. Come to the waters and drink. Without money and without cost, come and buy and eat. Then it is the continuing story of the man who is thirsty, heeding that offer to come. That man seeks God because God sought him first and called to him. That man calls on God while he is still able to be found and is still near. And then he repents. And now we come to a section that teaches us a wonderful truth that will follow into a command from our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 10 and 11, God declares that his word is capable to accomplish all that it is set out to accomplish. God repeats himself three times, emphasizing how efficacious his word is and how even if heaven and earth pass away, his words will not pass away. Hear the threefold encouragement to the believer about the word of God. It will not return empty. It will accomplish what it is set to accomplish and will succeed in what it is sent to do. I am sure that Isaiah's soul was stirred, as ours should be as well, when we hear this proclamation. Let us consider the rain. It descends from heaven, which is, we may say, its source. So the word that God speaks comes from him. He is its source. The rain falls on the thirsty earth. So the word falls on man's dry and thirsty spirit. Rain falls indifferently on mountain and on valley. So the word of God is for all, but does nothing to the hard rock of some men's hearts. The rain softens the clods of earth and allows the seed to get nourishment from the earth, causing the earth to be what it could not be except for the rain, fertile, allowing it to be covered with every form of vegetable, grass, herb, and tree. So where the word is received, the fruit of love, joy, and peace abounds. So the word of God, wherever it falls and sinks in, not only produces a corresponding harvest, and there is bread for the hungry, but there is too seed for further sowing. No one truly receives the gospel without wanting to propagate it. It must flow on. It cannot stagnate. Finally, the rain is drawn back to the heavens, and so the word of the gospel goes back to God, accompanied as it were by the singing joy of those who have partaken in its blessing. Why was the Bible not allowed in the Soviet Union? One Soviet official responded, "We find that the reading of the book changes people in a way that is dangerous to our state. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Since God has pledged to bless His Word with power and effectiveness, we who have been called as the agents to dispense that Word throughout the world must be about the work of the Great Commission, carrying the effective and accomplishing Word of God to all the world. Finally, we come to our final main point, celebrate with joy and peace. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. When God's people turn to Him, listen to Him, and His Word does His work in them, joy and peace are always the result. The joy is so great that even the mountains and the hills and the trees of the field join in. The work of God will always result in joy and peace. Ultimately, these verses will find their fulfillment when sin has been removed. At that time, the creation will groan no more, but they will sing forth the glories of their Creator, just as we are called to do now. In light of what God has done through the work of His Son on the cross, we are called to sing praises and lift up His name with joy in our hearts. We are a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. When God changes our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, He will cry out to our hearts with a loud cry as of a trumpet, commanding us to come to the waters to enjoy the bountiful banquet that is offered for no cost and no money. We are called to seek Him, for He and He alone can truly bring satisfaction. We are told to respond in repentance today. Do not tarry, for today is the day of the Lord. Our duty after we have come and repented is to show forth His Word and declare what He has done, because His Word will succeed in what it has been sent forth to do. And if we do all of that, then our hearts will sing forth with joy as we have been granted peace with God and will be an everlasting sign to others of the glory of God above all else. Ho, my friends, come, seek, repent, and celebrate. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for this call that You have given to us through Your prophet Isaiah. Father, I pray that there are people here that are listening tonight that will hear Your call, that will hear You yell out, "Ho!" And I pray that they will hear You, that they will be thirsty, and that they will come to the waters. Father, I pray for those who already know You, that they will understand the true effectiveness of Your Word, that they will immerse themselves into it, that they will read it and study it and memorize it and sing its praises, because it comes from You, the One who truly satisfies. Father, I thank You for Your Word tonight. Give You all the glory and praise for everything that it accomplishes. In Jesus' name, amen.